We'll open your Bibles to Philippians 3. By the way, if we understand what we just got through singing, I should be able to stand up here and say, okay, let's pray, and close out the service. It's wonderful the way the hymns are based upon the truths of Scripture, and if we can only believe the hymns, if we can only believe the Word of God, we surely will be standing in the truth. Wonderful. Complete in thee, complete in thee. Well, it is wonderful to be a Christian. We can all think back to the moment in which we were saved. Some Christians can remember the date. Others remember the general time period in which they were saved. Most Christians remember the place where they were saved. But we can all recall the joy of being saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was amazing to be forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was so amazing to receive the hope of eternal life by grace through faith in Christ alone. Death is not the end of life. It is the end of the beginning in Christ. But there's so much more of our salvation in Christ. We have the hope of holiness, conformity, to be like Christ. We have the hope of resurrection and the glory, to be clothed in the glory like Christ. There's so much to come in our eternal life with God. When we are glorified, we will be overflowing with the joy and thanksgiving forever. But sometimes the duration of the Christian life, we live a Christian life for a long time, can diminish the joy and expectation of the things to come. In the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation 3 and 4, the church of Ephesus was rebuked for losing their first love. They were commended for perseverance, not enduring evil men, identifying false apostles, enduring for Christ's name's sake, and not growing weary. They were commended for a number of really great things, but there was a but. But in all of these accomplishments, something was missing. The Lord said to the church, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What does that mean? Well, they were doing the right things, but somehow they had lost their first love for Christ. There was great excitement when they were first saved. There was great excitement when the church was first founded. The love of Christ was actively in their hearts and before their eyes as they were moving forward. But the love for Christ, the joy of Christ, faded. The wonder of salvation had progressed into the mundane pursuit of Christian living. They had drifted from the extraordinary to the ordinary. And this doesn't mean that they lost their salvation, but they lost the sight of the fullness of their salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, the verses we're going to look at today, to encourage them to hold out for the glory to come. Even in prison, Paul is in prison when he's writing these words, the difficulties and discouragements did not dampen Paul's joy of salvation. His prison life did not diminish his expectation of the fullness of that salvation. Paul was pressing on. It's amazing to think about him in a dirty, rotten prison, pressing on in the fullness of the joy of Jesus Christ and the salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing was extinguishing his hope in Christ. Nothing was extinguishing the rejoicing in Christ Jesus that he experienced in prison. Perhaps what's one of the reasons why God put him in prison, to see the rejoicing in Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed by our circumstances. His joy of being saved on the Damascus Road was continually resonating in his heart. He was facing the possibility of death, but with the glorious expectation of resurrection. He was glory bound and teaching us to be rejoicing in Christ Jesus at all times, in every situation. Our present life in and with Christ has a glorious future. The Lord told the Ephesians, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." That's a very interesting thing, because he's having them to look forward to something they've never seen. You ever seen the tree of life? You ever been in the paradise of God? Can you give me descriptions of those things? He's saying, looking off to the future, he says, overcome. How do you overcome? You overcome by remembering that what Christ has done, he has done to bring you to that future. The joy of being saved should lead to the joy and rejoicing in Christ in a deeper way as we live the Christian life. To really see Christ as being the fullness and the complete in Him-ness of our faith and trust in Him. But that's why in this passage he says, rejoice in me. Rejoice in me. This whole passage is about rejoicing. And he says, don't put any confidence in the flesh. He said he could put confidence in the flesh. If the Judaizers were correct, he could compete with their credentials, his birth, his position, his achievements. He says, I can outstrip them in every one of these categories. But whatever things were repeatedly giving Paul the sense of he is gaining a right relationship with God by all of his credentials, he says all of those are a bunch of rubbish. But he says, I was continually gaining, continually gaining, continually gaining, continually gaining. But I counted it, the whole thing as lost, and I still count it as lost, and he's still in heaven counting it as loss. Because what can your flesh give you? Can your flesh give you salvation? Can it give you the forgiveness of sins? No. Can it give you justification, being measuring up to the righteous standard of God? Even can the law give that to you? When you've put the law before your flesh, can your flesh give you any of that? The answer is no. Can't sanctify you? No. Can't glorify you? No. Can't bring you to heaven? No. Can't give you all the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? No. Can that be done in the flesh? No. So the Paul says that all of that is garbage, because it's all in Christ. Now there's a sense in which there's a passive understanding of our relationship with God. But that passive understanding of our relationship with God makes us active in pursuing walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a disciplined life. We are to obey. We are to do. But our doing does not accomplish what only Christ can accomplish. And this statement, I said there's one sentence, and I've divided that sentence in half, which is an unfortunate thing to do, but I do that for the purpose of preaching. But if you look at verses 8 and 9, the emphasis there is upon justification. When you first become a Christian, when God forgives your sins and clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, and God stands before you and says to you, you're perfect. You say, well, I remember being saved, but I don't remember God looking at me and saying, you're perfect. But that's what justification is. It's the declaration of God saying, you perfectly measure up to my every requirement, and you're perfectly sinless. And I always say, and I'll say it a million times, but I'll say, if I could actually have that experience and have God and hear the voice of God and God the Father appearing somehow, or God Jesus Christ appearing somehow before me and saying, you're perfect, you know what I'd do? I told you, I turn around and say, who are you talking about? Is there someone back here that you're talking about me? You've got to, I wouldn't say to God, you've got to be kidding, because I don't think God kids about stuff like that. But I would, how is it that I measure up to every moral standard that you have as a holy and righteous God? I don't measure up to my own expectations. How would I measure up to your expectations? And God would say, because Jesus forgave your sins, he secured your forgiveness. And Jesus has, you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So not only is all the negative taken away from you, but all the positive is granted to you in Christ. That's why you're perfect. Tony Tosti, when he would talk about this, he always say the alien righteousness of Christ. The alien righteousness of Christ. And he's quite right. It's the righteousness of Christ, but it's mine. But it's always his. But it's mine. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not my making forgiveness. My repentance cannot secure forgiveness. It's the death of Christ. I enter into the blessings of Christ. So these first verses, but indeed I count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. Not by the works of the law, but by faith. That's justification. But notice the next part of this one sentence. It says that I may know him. Actually, the word is just to know him. And be found not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which is from God by faith, to know him. I think this to know him is building upon the justification of verses 8 and 9. To know him. And let me read the verse. To know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word he uses here, to know him, is, there's a few words in Greek you should know, but gnosko, it's a word that means to know experientially by personal observation. But it's not just an acquaintance with the facts about something. It's not about an intellectual conviction of those facts. It's not knowing about someone when it's talking about to know him. It's to know intimately by personal relationship. I've always said, I don't want to get to heaven and be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and wonder what he's like. Because everything in heaven is going to be new. What we see, it's going to be fantastic. But we shall see him. To close your eyes in death is to open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. And you should know him. Why? Because it says so here. You should be intimately acquainted with him by relationship, which means the Christian life is a continued relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing more and more and more about him. And it's, well, there's some very strong statements that have been said by some commentators about this. It's the apprehension of truth by the whole nature of man, by your whole nature, apprehending, understanding that the whole of your nature is found in him, that Christ is. I say it in some a very simplistic way. Salvation is not like a gift put in a package. And when you're saved, Christ hands you the gift. And you take the gift and you open up and you say, oh, this is wonderful to be fully forgiven and to be declared righteous. Thank you for the gift. No, it's Christ is the gift of our justification. Christ is the gift of our sanctification. Christ is the gift of our glorification. Christ is the gift of every spiritual blessing that you shall obtain in the heavenly places. It is all in Christ, complete in him. It is a personal, another one said, it is a personal appropriation of the truth that becomes the influencing power in the very being of the one who knows them. That rejoicing in Jesus Christ is not just being joyful and rejoicing and being happy in Christ. It is the absolute focus that becomes the motivating factor in our lives. Christ does not hand us a package. Christ abides with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Father abides with us. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul is shocked when the Judaizers come and they say, hey, there's something that you need to add by circumcision and by obtaining and doing the law. And the Apostle Paul says, You cannot add to what Jesus Christ has accomplished. You cannot add to your justification. You can't add to your sanctification. You can't add to your glorification. You can't add to your eternal life. You can't add to anything that Christ is doing in you, with you, for you. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I know more about Christ? I said, you need to understand it's a relationship. It's a relationship where Christ becomes the sum and substance of your faith, your hope, and the realization of everything that he has required of us. It's all in Christ. To rejoice in Jesus Christ, Paul's in prison. His being in prison is not reason to not rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing in Christ. But couldn't Christ get him out of prison? Well, he eventually did. And he's in heaven, and he's glorified. But the Apostle Paul says, no, it's a relationship with Christ, and it's a relationship wherever he puts us and whatever circumstances are, to see the rejoicing in Jesus Christ, because he is accomplishing his purposes in and through your lives, in whatever circumstance you're in. And that's hard to do. I mean, it's like Jesus Christ being on the cross. And when Tim Huggins was talking to us, Jesus Christ being on the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then three verses down, or the verses, he says, God is holy. God is holy. In the circumstances of life we go through, you can go through and find yourself in some kind of prison situation, and you will say, and God is good. and God is love, and God is faithful, and God is accomplishing his purposes in me, because that's what my relationship with him is. Everything that I have in Christ is from him, in relationship to him. So you say, well, you know more about Christ. How do you know more about him? Well, you certainly know about him in the Bible. You know about the vastness of our God when he creates a universe that we can't even imagine. The size of our universe and the enormity of the universe and the complexity of our universe. This is our God. This is the mighty God that we have. And he spoke things into existence. Speaking is probably one of the weakest things that we can do. We can pick things up. We can throw things. We can do things with our hands. But speaking, I mean, I can go open that door, but I can't stand here and say, door be open. My words are powerless to do those kinds of things. My hands are not. I can go there and open the door. God spoke things into existence with a size and complexity that we cannot imagine. And when Moses was talking to God, and he said, I need to know you more. I need to know him. I need to know him. Look at Exodus 33. Actually, in Exodus 33, God said to Moses, my presence shall go with you. He's talking about things that are taking place after the golden calf problem. And he said, my presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. And Moses said to God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. If you don't go with us, I'm not going. But look at chapter 34, because Moses said, well, show me your glory. And I've looked at this passage with you before, but if you look at verse 34, and when God passed before him, we imagine that we'll get some kind of description of what he saw. But the Lord says, you want to know me? You want to understand me? It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Stop there. I say, what did that look like when he passed before you? I don't know. He was in the cleft of the rock. The Lord God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Not displayed, but proclaimed. The Lord, the great I am. The Lord God, the Lord Almighty, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses said, I want to know you. It wasn't what he was seeing, it was what God is. What he forever is. And furthermore, it is a relationship that this God was having with this Moses. And God also was leading Israel with patience and kindness and graciousness and goodness and loyal love, always faithful. We know God when we look at the Old Testament, that he humbles the proud of heart and gives grace to the humble. So we know about God from the Old Testament. We also know about God by the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we have the life and ministry of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels, performing miracles. His miracles, did you notice? They always improve the condition of people. If I was to do miracles, especially if I could do miracles for the students at my school, bless my heart, I would look out the window and say, is that your car over there? would you please do the things I ask you, and or your car, you just blow it up. I say, you want to believe in Jesus? Watch this. See that other person's car? Just blow the whole thing up. Jesus didn't do fantastic. He didn't throw mountains into the sea. He didn't. But the miracles that he performed are always to improve the condition of somebody, the people, whether it's to feed them, whether it's to heal them. And Jesus taught with authority. He didn't just get up and do miracles, because the signs and wonders should show that he is doing things that only God can do, therefore he must be God. And he spoke with authority when he preached the truth to the people. They gave a different perspective on a lot of things. And then you come to the epistles and you have the revelation and explanation of many of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished. So you know him from Christ, but this is knowing about him, knowing truth that we are to see, but we are to enter into the relationship with this God, because all the learning that we do in the context of living. So it's one thing to say God is good. It's another thing to say God is good when your situations are terrible. And God is faithful when it feels in your heart like he's nowhere to be found. Because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ where he becomes the primary completer, the primary perfecter, the primary one that we are dependent upon. We're not dependent upon our abilities to get ourselves to heaven. If you're depending upon your goodness and your good works to get you to heaven, you're not getting there on those things. You say, well, shouldn't we be good and shouldn't we do good things? You should walk in the victory of Christ. You should walk in dependence upon Jesus Christ. You should discipline yourself for godliness. But it's the godliness of God. It's the devotion to God who is accomplishing his purposes in and through our lives. So why do we know Christ? Well, we know Christ because our future is wrapped up in him. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I've been justified, I am being sanctified, and I will be glorified. I'm going to be in heaven. Say, well, Paul, how do you know that? How do you know that for sure? Because I know Christ. And I know my salvation is not just justification, and then it's up to us. It's complete in him. That's what gives us peace. That's what gives us assurance. That's what gives us confidence in living this life. That's what gives us courage when we see our own failures for the Lord and his loyal love that never changes. He's bringing us to glory. And we may look at our life and say, well, you need to hurry up a little bit with me because I'm a long distance from glory. I say, we're all a long distance from glory. And it's not our ability, it's in Christ that we're glorified. It's in Christ we're made holy. It's in Christ that we're justified. It's in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, he gives examples of this. And I have to admit, when I first taught this passage, it was a long time ago, I focused on, I think, the wrong emphasis. Because when I look at this passage and it says, to know him, this is what it is about, to know him. That's our lifelong relationship with God, growing in the knowledge and the grace of God, and knowing him more and more, knowing what about him, knowing the fullness of all the blessings that we have that are in him. And so when I look at the statements, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. I focused on power. And I said, we need to know him. We need to have the power of God and the power of God to live the Christian life. And we need to have his power and the fellowship of his sufferings. We too are going to suffer. And we enter into that in living the Christian life. But notice what it says. It says, not that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know what the power of his resurrection was and is? It's the guarantee of your resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. There's no resurrection for us if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, when he died on the cross, he died substitutionally on the cross. He died in our place for us. And when he was buried in our place for us. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead in our place for us. And when he ascended on high, he was ascending on high in complete acceptance before the Father in our place for us. And when he was seated on the throne, he was seated on the throne in complete acceptance by God, anointing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, saying, all the ministry that you performed on earth and the whole of your life did not tarnish you one little bit. It was completely accomplished, perfect, so that you sit on the throne of God in heaven. He did that in our place for us. Because it is the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Because when he was resurrected, that is so powerful that it brings all the rest of us out of the grave. Amazing. When he died on the cross, he died to secure everyone's justification. That's amazing too. The forgiveness of our sins accomplished at the cross. That's for everyone. To be raised from the dead, that's for everyone in Christ. Actually, everyone will be raised from the dead, but some for judgment, some for eternal life. But the resurrection is accomplished in Christ. It's the power of his resurrection. It's the power of what he did. And the power of what he did is for us. That's why we need to know him. That's why the Apostle Paul says, in all of your life, wherever you are, at all times, rejoice in Christ. Don't ever take your eyes off of him, because that is your salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. It is the totality of all that God is doing in you is in him and in this relationship with him. So we need to know him. And I would say that Paul, when he went into prison, was in prison also to know him in a greater way. And maybe the Apostle Paul, in writing the scripture that is inspired by God, was gaining great insight into all that he has in Christ as he sits in prison. All that he has. And the prison can't take any of that away. And your circumstances can't take anything away. He said, well, what about my classic failures? What about my repeated failures in living the Christian life? Come to Christ. It's Christ who has saved you and forgiven you, past, present, and future. Come to Christ. I mean, that's your hope. Your hope is not in your failures, as many as they may be. Your failures are like that prison, cannot take something away from what you are in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. And knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, it's being We're in fellowship with his sufferings. And some people, that doesn't mean that Christ suffered so much for us and then we have to complete the sufferings. That's never taught in Scripture. It's never taught here. It's never taught in Colossians. But filling up the afflictions, it says in this, knowing the fellowship his sufferings being conformed to his death, the fellowship we have in his sufferings may be that he suffered in, and all of his sufferings was to bring salvation to the Gentiles, bring salvation to the world. And we may know the sufferings which are a part of that whole process of bringing the gospel message to the world. And then he ends with this purpose statement, that I may attain. And it's an interesting statement because it's like it's in the subjunctive, which is always where you see may and might before it. But it's not, it's also the aorist sense. So it's like saying, so I may, so I will. Sometimes it's even translated this kind of statement. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't say that I might, it's a possibility, it's not a possibility. It's not a possibility of missing the resurrection. Let me give you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. All in Christ shall be made alive. Why? Well, because Christ was raised for us, so our resurrection is sure and certain. Absolutely sure and certain. There's not a possibility of missing out on the resurrection. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I know Christ, and I know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I may attain, and I will obtain the resurrection. So he's telling the Philippian believers, he's telling us, never take your faith off of Christ. Never take your eyes off of Christ. If the Judaizers come, if someone comes and says, you know, there's another way, another something you need to add to your salvation, you need to do, it's complete in Christ. And there's a passive thing that we understand in that completion. Because everything that we mentioned that Christ gives is what only he can give. And he has secured it as a work. It's not just a hope or a promise that might be or can be. It's a finished work that he accomplished would put him from the cross to the throne. Perfect. And that's the great hope we have. Well, as I was thinking about this, one of the things that came to my mind is a song. And this world is not my home. And I heard that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And then the chorus goes, oh Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And there's three more verses. I'm not going to read them. That's good theology and bad theology in the same song. Because the angels aren't beckoning me. I don't know where that came from. I have yet to hear a voice of an angel saying, come home, you know, or the door's open, you can come on in. I don't hear that. The great statement is, I have no friend like you. It's not the angels, it's Christ. And the reason why the world is not my home, and the reason why I'm passing through, my treasures are laid up in Christ, not just somewhere up in the blue. It's in Christ. All of the treasures are mine in Christ. This should draw us to Christ in every possible way. Our dependence upon Him, our standing for the truth in Him, being faithful to Him and living for Him and walking in the victory that He has accomplished for us. It is Christ alone. Your salvation is complete in Christ alone. And you need to know the passive aspect of that, but that doesn't make us passive in living the Christian life. I'd say that again and again and again, because the Christian life is a pursuit. It's a discipline. We are faithful. We read the Word of God to know what God wants us to do, and we are to obey. We are to discipline ourselves to be obedient to God and to walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Always mindful of Christ before us. Christ in us, Christ with us, Christ securing all the blessings that we ever, ever will receive. We are to be Christ-centered, and that is to be the formative influence in our lives. That's why he says when you're justified, you need to continue to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia with his sufferings, even unto death, that we should attain, that we will attain the resurrection from the dead. It's all complete in him. That's great truth. It's great truth, and we should be drawn closer and closer to Jesus Christ. So when the apostle Paul is writing and encourages us to know more about Jesus, we need to know more about Jesus. And Peter talked about to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. And then John writes that you've lost your first love. Don't ever take your eyes upon the Lord. Your joy of rejoicing in the salvation that you have should be the same today as it was the first day you believed. Because Christ is our hope, and we never take our eyes off of him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that you are the sovereign God, and you're accomplishing your purposes in and through our lives. And we are our standing before you is one in which we are fully forgiven and fully righteous. And we realize in that state that we stumble and fall, but you pick us up and you cause us to see our sinfulness and repent and keep walking in that victory of Jesus Christ. But we're thankful. The whole of our salvation, the whole of everything that is promised in Scripture for us is complete in Christ. It is true when Ephesians says that your purpose is to sum up all things in Christ. Sum up all things in Christ. We might look at that and say, well, it ought to be summed up everything in us. No, it's the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything is going to be brought to bear upon Christ. Help us to be your people. Help us to walk in the victory of Christ. Help us to have assurance and confidence in Christ alone, that our hope of salvation, the hope of this world, is in Christ alone. We pray for the many people who do not know Christ. We pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth. Christ alone, that's our hope. the only hope. We're so thankful for the salvation you've given to us. We're thankful it is complete in Christ. So we ask your blessing to be upon us as we walk in the victory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.